Well, those are some wonderful songs, Gary. I appreciate that. They reminded us that our treasures are in heaven. The most precious things that we care about are the Lord and the things He has prepared for us there. Hope you have your New Testaments and will open them with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You'll want to have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 6. There's pew Bibles in front of you. If you didn't bring yours this morning, you're welcome to open there. However, I want to begin with the Ten Commandments this morning. The Ten Commandments have long been held as one of the most concise descriptions of human morality. Things like, you shall not murder, you shall not lie, you shall not steal. These are the bedrocks of all civil societies. And yet the Ten Commandments tell us more than just things about ourselves. The Ten Commandments are fundamentally a revelation of the priorities of God. God is the one who gave us these commandments, and they reflect what He values. And when you look at the Ten Commandments, you find that the first three talk about our relationship with God. No other gods before Him. No graven images. Do not use His name in vain. And then the next commandment has to do with society, that we are to keep the Sabbath day holy for the purpose of the good of all workers, especially those who are weak and even the animals. And so there was this importance upon society and treating those in society rightly. And then the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, talks about the priority that God places upon the family. And then you shall not commit adultery. And you shall not murder. We're missing one there. You shall not murder is the importance of life. And that's this one right there is life, verse number six. The importance of life. And then the importance of dealing with sexuality properly. You shall not commit adultery. And the last three basically have to do with property values and how you're to treat property. And so when you look at this priority list, you see it begins with God and it goes down this way with God's various priorities. However, as I look at this list, one of the things that sticks out is how our society has a list of values and it's almost the exact opposite. That we start at the bottom of the list and we put a high priority on things and money and the security and pleasures that come from our possessions. And then we put a high priority on sex. In fact, in our country, if you can mix those two things together, money and sex, then you've got the best of what life is all about, at least according to our society. And it is striking that God's list is the very opposite. The problem is that when we get our priorities turned upside down, then all of these other things begin to go wrong as well. Life is not valued. Family is not valued. Society isn't, and God is completely forgotten. And what ends up happening is as a society, we become enslaved to our things and to our passions. We become enslaved to our things and our passions. Now, we are not the only culture to get priorities turned upside down. In ancient Corinth, they had their priorities turned upside down as well. In fact, the architecture of the city of Corinth displayed their value system. Right at the center, the largest facility in Corinth was the Agora. It was the marketplace where East met West and they traded with one another and it was a prosperous and wealthy city. But then there was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of lust, love, they would say, that had her temple up on a thousand foot Acropolis overlooking the city. And every night, her prostitutes would come down into the city and apply their trade. It was a city that was dominated by things and pleasures. In fact, historians describe Corinth as a place where pleasure seekers came to spend their money on a holiday from morality. Corinth was a city enslaved to possessions and to passions. Now, the real tragedy is that the church was affected by these values. They too became a church that was enslaved to possessions and passions. And I might suggest that we are not above doing the same in our day as well. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what Paul does is he helps the church realign their value system to have a proper understanding of their possessions and a proper use of their passions. In fact, I would suggest that there are few topics that are more important for the church today to think about than a Christian's relationship to their possessions and a Christian's relationship to sexual immorality. And so let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, where Paul gives us a clearer understanding of the proper place of possessions. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try such trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you who is wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why would you not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Paul is horrified in this text that the church in Corinth was taking one another to court and doing this in front of unbelievers. Now, of course, this going to court was really a symptom of their main problem. Their main problem was covetousness. They had a greater value placed on things than they did on people. In fact, it's interesting that in the previous chapter, they have a man who is worshiping in the church in Corinth who is living a rebellious, immoral lifestyle. And the church says, well, who are we to judge him? I mean, our philosophy is you just live and let live. Yes, this guy is involved in sexual immorality. Everybody knows it. But hey, who are we to judge him? But in chapter 6, when the issue has to do with their money and their possessions, they become judges. And they want to take their pound of flesh out of anybody who messes with their stuff. Do you see their misaligned priorities? When it came to morality, let anybody do what they want. When it comes to my stuff, don't touch it. They had a problem with covetousness. Now, how different they are than our Lord. Our Lord, Paul will tell us in the second letter to the Corinthians, he will say, although he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. What did Jesus do? Jesus gave up his riches so that people could have a spiritual riches that could last forever. And yet here are the Corinthians, not cared so much about people's spiritual treasures in heaven, but more concerned about their financial concerns on earth. The Corinthians had an attitude of grasping and taking that which was temporary. But Jesus teaches us to have a giving and serving attitude towards those things that are eternal. Now, the real problem with them going to court was that they were doing it before unbelievers. Notice it says there in verse 6 that brother goes to law against brother. You know, in the last two chapters, as we studied last week from 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, Paul gives a lot of attention to how we behave in the presence of an unbelieving world. And when the church fellowships, as in chapter 5 he discusses, a rebellious sinner, they are simply telling the world, you don't have to take sin seriously. And so here they are in the sixth chapter, and they are having this financial struggle with one another, and they go to court, and what they are basically telling the world is that finances are more important than people. And so they are, in their way of living, displaying to an unbelieving world a corrupted view of the gospel. The gospel teaches us to live holy and righteous in Christ Jesus. And the gospel teaches us that the things of this world are temporary and that they are passing away. And so these unbelievers were getting a perverted view of the gospel because of the behavior of believers in front of them. And I think that one of the things that this passage makes us think about is that we need to be careful about our testimony before unbelievers. If you are in the habit of going to work and running down other Christians, or going home to your family and running down other Christians, or if you are in the habit of going before unbelievers in your neighborhood and running down other Christians, you need to recognize that you are destroying the image of the gospel that it is supposed to have before the world. The gospel creates us as one in Christ Jesus. We are to be a reflection of the unity of Christ. That was 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. We are to be an expression of the purity of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We are to be an expression of spiritual things being more important than physical things. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we are to give that testimony to the world. And when we, if you will, air out our dirty laundry before the world, what we are doing is we are perverting the message of the gospel in their presence. We are destroying our testimony. And so that is why Paul suggests a different approach. And that is to take your concerns not to the world, but to other believers. In verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try these trivial cases? What he asked them to do is not to ask the world to judge them, but to judge themselves. To be a judge, one has to have some credentials though, right? To be a judge, you have to be, in our culture, you have to be voted in many cases. Or you have to at least know the law. There has to be some credentials to be a judge. And so Paul in this text begins by giving us the credentials as to why believers should be able to judge themselves. And he says it is because believers are going to judge the world. Now we'll think about that in just a minute. But imagine what he's saying here is you're going to judge the world, and yet you're going out and asking the world to judge you. It'd be a little bit like asking the criminals to judge the judge. You just don't do that. And so he is saying, since you're going to be the ones who judge the world, you should be right to judge one another. So what does it mean that believers are going to judge the world? Well, first of all, we need to recognize the Bible teaches that Jesus is going to judge the world. Acts chapter 17, Paul tells the Athenians, God has appointed Jesus to be the judge of the world. That in John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said that my words will judge you. So Jesus is the judge. But in one sense, will Christians or believers also judge the world? I think that Jesus gives us a hint of what this means in Luke chapter 11. In verse 29, in Luke 11, verse 29, Jesus is talking to people who have heard his teaching, they have seen his miracles, and yet they have decided to continue to disobey, not believe him, and to disobey his word. And Jesus takes them back in their mind to the people of Nineveh. You may remember that Jonah the prophet went to the Ninevites. These were not believers. These were pagans. And Jonah spoke to them, and they believed Jonah's message, and they repented, and God delivered the Ninevites from the judgment he planned to send to them. And what Jesus says to the crowd is this. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment on this generation, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but someone greater than Jonah is here. In other words, the Ninevites, they heard the message from God, they believed it and they repented it, repented. And yet here is a generation who's heard a better message and they haven't repented, and the people of Nineveh are going to rise up and say, what? They're going to rise up and say, we believed and you didn't. Their very life was a living testimony that condemned those who didn't accept the message of Jesus. And in the same way, the church is to be a people who have heard the gospel, have been changed by the gospel, who live holy and pure lives, who value spiritual things more than physical things, and our very life is to be a living testimony to the world, to believe in the gospel. And if people do not, then our very lives are going to be used by God as a witness, as a testimony to the truth of things. And so what Paul encourages them to do then is to recognize that they are fit, that they have the credentials, if you will, to judge one another in matters such as this. And so when believers face problems, one of the best things they can do is turn to one another for help. And I think there's a very practical point there. There are times in which we can seek help from unbelievers. And there are many people who have made heroes out of unbelievers. But one of the very best things we can do when we have a problem, when we need help, is to turn to fellow believers, because we have a totally different value system about things. And it's the kind of advice that we really need. But then Paul goes on to make another point in these verses. And that is that not only are they able to judge themselves because they are believers, but he says that they're judging these matters, these financial matters, is actually what he calls trivial cases. Have you ever seen that? That's kind of funny. In verse 2, he says, you're going to judge the world. Shouldn't you be able to judge these trivial cases, these small matters? Now, when somebody has stolen money from you and you feel so angry about that, you want to take them to court, does that sound like a small matter to you? Not at all. But Paul is saying to them that when it comes to losing money and being defrauded by other people, it is a small matter compared to spiritual things. Now that's a different way of looking at possessions than what you usually see in this world. Jesus said this, take care and be on your guard against all kinds of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Luke 12 and verse 15. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8, Paul would write, we look to the things that are... we do not look at the things which are seen, but to the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen, they are eternal. So Paul is realigning our understanding of possessions. And he wants us to understand that they are not something that we are to take the abuse of that. If it's happening within the local church, we are not to take that before unbelievers. But then he tells us that this whole matter of possessions is something that is a small and insignificant matter compared to spiritual truths. But then Paul takes it a step further. And what he basically says is, what's wrong in this whole thing is you even going to court in the first place. The best way to deal with possessions is to be willing to give up your right over them. The best way to deal with possessions is to give up your rights over them. That's how you keep from being enslaved. Notice in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Paul here moves from where you have lawsuits to even having lawsuits in the very first place. And what he is saying is that the motivation that is driving this is because you have rights. You have rights over your things, and somebody has taken your things, and so you want to get your things back. And Paul is saying this already reflects an I'll get my rights kind of attitude that makes someone a spiritual loser. I heard a story about Abraham Lincoln, I think, illustrates this. There was a man who had stolen $5 from another man. And the man who had this money stolen went to Abraham Lincoln, who was a lawyer at the time, and he said, I want to sue that guy for my $5. And Abraham said, well, I mean, it's just $5. Are you sure that you want to go through all of this for $5? And he said, yes, I do. I am angry and I am upset. I want my $5 back. It's the principle of the thing. I said, okay. He said, I'll take the case, but it's going to cost you $10. The guy said, I'll gladly pay it. He gave him $10. Abraham Lincoln went to the man who was the plaintiff, or the other guy. He went to the guy who had taken the money and gave him $5 and said, give it back to him. And they gave it back to him, and Abraham Lincoln put $5 in his pocket. You know, sometimes our attitude about possessions just doesn't make any sense because we have become enslaved to them. And what Paul is urging them to see is that the way they are abusing one another with their possessions really displays a greater problem of how their possessions have taken possession of them. I think one of the best ways to see if we are enslaved to our possessions is to take the eye test. What happens when you or I lose possessions? When we lose our possessions or somebody takes them away from us, is our first thought about our spiritual condition? Is our first thought about the spiritual condition of the person who's wronged us? Is our first thought about how am I going to deal with this in a way that reflects that I love spiritual things more than physical things? How do we act when we lose things? Do we focus on ourselves? Then we just might have a problem with possessions. Secondly, how do we use possessions? Do we see our possessions as something that can be used to bring blessings to others, to do the work of the kingdom of God? That the way that I interact with my blessings has to, or my possessions, has something to do with my eternal life. Again, if we just see possessions as the source of what gives me pleasure, the source of what gives me a sense of security, then I might have a problem with possessions. I might be enslaved. I don't have to tell you that our culture is enslaved to possessions. And it often comes out when someone has touched our possessions and we don't think that they ought to have. That was the first problem in the church in Corinth. But the second problem in Corinth had to do with being enslaved to sexual immorality. And again, if there's anything that's true in our culture, it is this. We are a culture enslaved to sexual immorality. And so notice what he says about this beginning in verse 12. He said, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has raised the Lord, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." You know, the Corinthians made a lot of arguments about sexual immorality that you hear in our world today. They basically said, sex is the most natural thing, and so go ahead and fulfill it in any way that seems natural and right to you. And what Paul says in this text is just because something feels natural doesn't mean that it's good for you. He says, they have this slogan, "All things are lawful for me." And he says, no, not all things are helpful. Having a good appetite is good for you, but using the appetite in the wrong way is going to hurt you. Anger is a good and right attitude, characteristic, but when it is used wrong, it can destroy you and destroy others around you. So yes, God has given us the sexual desire, but it needs to be used in a right way. And so Paul says, not all things are profitable. Some things will end up enslaving you. And then Paul gives us this important principle about the body. I hope it's one we can remember. And that is that God made our bodies for Himself. God made our bodies for Himself. You know, the main purpose that God gave us bodies is so that we can serve Him. We live in a culture that basically says that the reason you have a body is for pleasure. And so we live in a world of people who are enslaved to their passions because they have come to believe that they are only real human beings if they can express their sexual desire. And what Paul tells us here is don't buy that lie. It is slavery to a false idea. That if you have been given a body and you are using that body for God's purposes, then you have used your body for the highest purposes humanity can use it for. You think about the Lord Jesus. He is the example of the highest use of human life and body. And yet the Lord Jesus never was married, did not commit sexual immorality. And would anybody say that His life was a waste? Would anybody say that His life wasn't lived to the fullest? Our society has so taught us that you are only a real human if you give full use to your sexual desires. that we have bought a lie that enslaves us. Paul says our body has been written, has been made for the Lord. In fact, in verse 13, he said, you've got a stomach, and the stomach is for food, yes, but God doesn't have eternal plans for your stomach. God's going to destroy the food and your stomach, and it's going to be gone. But he says, God has eternal plans for your body. He's going to raise it up in the last day with the same power that God used to raise Jesus up from the dead. So don't get so distracted by the stomach, by the desires. Remember the value of your body, that it can be used for its highest, most fulfilled purpose when it is used for the Lord. And then secondly, in verse 15, he says, you can change your attitude towards sexual immorality when you know that your body was made for the Lord and your body is actually a part of Christ. Our bodies are actually a physical extension of Christ. And he gives us one of the most horrible pictures in Scripture. He says, can you imagine taking a member that belongs to Christ and engaging in sexual immorality with a prostitute? Can you imagine asking God to come into such a situation and participate? It is so horrible even to think about. And yet he says, your body and your life has significance because it is one with Christ. And so you don't have to take this thing that is one with Christ and join it with a prostitute and ruin that goodness that you have with the Lord. And then finally, he tells us that our, and let me put it this way, the value of our body is not in how they look or how strong they are. The value of our body is not in how many opportunities we have. The value of our body is that it is connected to God. Do you notice his arguments here? This body was made by God. This body is connected to Jesus Christ. And this body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. What makes our bodies significant is not whatever little pleasures they've had, but that they are connected to God. You see, what's behind this chapter is the prostitution that happened in the temple of Aphrodite. I referred to it earlier, that the temple of Aphrodite was just outside of town. It was a large temple that just loomed over the whole city. Wherever you were at in the city, you could see it. But every night, 1,000 prostitutes would come down from that temple. And to participate in their immorality was a civic function. It was a way of supporting your community. The money that was generated made Corinth wealthy. The money that was generated made the temple of Aphrodite more beautiful, more ornate. It brought more visitors to town. It was the civic thing to do, and everybody did it. And what Paul is saying to the people is you've got a better temple to glorify. You've got a better temple to beautify, and that's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's not on a mountain. It is in you. And God has chosen to make you His holy temple. And so live like it. What a thought that God has chosen to reside within us. And so flee sexual immorality. You know, I don't know if there are any two sins that captures people more today than these two. Covetousness over things. Thinking we're going to find our pleasure through things. We're going to find our security in stuff. And sexual immorality. Where we think that we're only a real human being. Live life to the fullest. If we engage in any kinds of desires we have in that realm. And the fact is that all of us have probably been captured, enslaved to these two things in our lives. And that's why I skipped the middle section of this chapter and left it for the end. Because the middle section of this chapter gives us hope to deal with these sins in our lives. And this is what it says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality, or thieves, nor greedy, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's a list of the things we've been talking about. That's covetousness. That's sexual immorality. And his first point to us is this. Don't be deceived about that. In fact, six times in this chapter he says, do you not know? The things he's talking about are things that we're not ignorant about, but we forget about. And so we do not need to be deceived. If we have been enslaved by possessions, if we are enslaved by our passions, and we have chosen to give into them to the extent that we rebelliously choose things over people, we choose passions over Christ, and that's just what we're going to be okay with. He wants us to realize you're not going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. But he ends with this great encouragement. Such were some of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, the gospel can change us. We can be such as were some of you. Where, yes, we may continue to struggle with covetousness and sexual immorality, but it doesn't have to reign over us. We can fight it, and we can ask God and find forgiveness of it, and we can change our attitude towards those things and be different. We can be changed, and then the wonderful truth is that we can be cleansed. That we can be washed clean of those things enslaving us and removing us from the kingdom of God. What great encouragement there is to not allow the things of this world to enslave us. If you're here this morning and you'd say, this is the day I don't want to be enslaved to those things anymore, we'd love to do what this text says, and that is to wash you, to baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ and allow His blood to take away your sins, and He will justify you and He will sanctify you, set you apart from the sinful things that enslave us in this world. And for all of us, let us leave here today more determined not to be enslaved by things and our passions. If you need to respond to the gospel, please do as we stand and sing.